Amen. I'd invite you, if you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and our text this morning specifically will be verses 1 and 2. We did some background last week. And if you'll follow along as I read the Word of God, I've somewhat given a subtitle of this, asking a question for this message, asking you the question, who are you? If you had to answer that question, who are you, how would you answer? And let's see how Paul answers in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. Setting out from Hamburg, Germany, one day to give a concert in London, violinist Fritz Kreisler had an hour before his boat would sail. He wandered into a music shop where the proprietor there asked if he might look at the violin Kreisler was carrying. The proprietor vanished for some time, and he returned with two policemen, one of whom told the violinist, "You are under arrest." "What for?" said Kreisler. "Well, you have Fritz Kreisler's violin." "I am Fritz Kreisler," protested the musician. To which the police officer responded, "You can't put that on us. Come along to the station." As Kreisler's boat was sailing soon, there was no time for any prolonged explanations. Kreisler simply asked for his violin, and he played a piece he was well known for, and he played it beautifully. And he asked, "Now are you satisfied?" The policeman let the musician go because he had done what only Fritz Kreisler could do. Beloved, as we begin our look at the book of Ephesians, and specifically now these first two verses before us, let me tell you that one of the great themes of this particular book, along with all the other themes we might look at, is this: who we are in Christ. And the big question, if I were to ask you, who are you, should not be immediately met with, "Well, I'm a husband," or I work at this particular place. It should be, "I'm a Christian. I belong to Christ. I am in Christ." You see, as we progress in what we call the Christian life, it will be increasingly evident to all who we are. As we get better at playing, if you could say it this way, this instrument of Scripture, as we do what only Christians can do, we leave no doubt in the hearts and minds of those who see us that we belong to Christ. Like that opening story, who we are cannot simply be a profession of the mouth. A lot of us are very content with saying we're Christians, but it must also be proven by the performance that we make. Yes, you are to perform. Yes, there is an expectation that if Christ be in you, He would manifest His life through you. Our performance and our profession is to clearly identify us with one person, and one person only, and that is Christ. Last week I asked the question of you, how long would a person, would he have to be with Paul before they knew that Paul was a Christian? We need to remember that if we are in Christ, if we do indeed possess the fullness of Christ within us by His Spirit, if we are, as this great book, and we read it in Ephesians 2, saved by the grace of God, if we have, as we understood from John chapter 3, been born again, if we are, as Ephesians 5 tells us, filled with the very Spirit of God, then we are, of all peoples on the face of the earth, the most blessed, the most rich, the most happy people that exist. Our lives need to reflect that identity. That is the position we have in Christ. In light of who we are and what we have in Christ, I've entitled the series of messages, as you know, Living Faithfully in the Riches of God's Grace. Beloved, it is one thing to know that you are rich. It is one thing to know that you possess wealth. It is quite another one to live in light of that. I imagine that very few of us would have difficulty if we had a $10 million bank account being able to spend some money. Well, you have more than that in Christ, and we need to learn how to spend it. God has lavishly, He has richly poured out upon us His grace and His expectation of us. His expectation of you is this very moment, this very hour, as you leave this place, when you go to work, wherever you find yourself throughout this week, His expectation of us is that we would live, live fully, live rightly, live faithfully in light of our rich heritage and our identity in Christ. But, of course, that begs a question. What on earth does that look like? Does it look like what we project? Does it look like what we experience in our homes? Does it look like what we do on Sunday morning? What does it look like to be so rich in Christ? And we need to learn what the Bible says is the right reflection and the expectation of that. And we get kind of wrapped up in ourselves, focused on our needs, rather than saying, who am I in Christ? Paul identifies for us who we are, but he begins by identifying for us both who he is as a servant of Christ and then these recipients of this letter because of Christ. We begin, as we did last week, with that word, the opening word, Paul. And this is just a bit of review. We are being told who the author is. And remember, Paul, what a history this man had. His testimony probably is far more incredible than most of our testimonies, and yet he shares with us a testimony of someone who did not know Christ, who came to know Christ, of someone who was not walking with the Lord, to someone who was so walking with the Lord, he says to us, imitate me even as I imitate Christ. Paul, remember, started off as Saul, named after one of the most famous of the Benjamites of Israel's history, the first king of Israel, King Saul. This particular Saul, who would later become Paul, was one of the most educated men of his time, educated in the school of the great rabbi Gamaliel. It is said that he may have become the next great rabbi himself over all Israel. As a rabbi, he was a member of the Jewish Supreme Court, also known to us as the Sanhedrin. He was a prominent and preeminent Jewish leader at the time that Christ was crucified, of course. He was one who hated the followers of Christ with such a passion that he left a very comfortable position there as part of the Sanhedrin, and he went and took his show on the road, and he arrested Christians, men, women, and children, and he put them in the prison, and he even stood over them as they were put to death, as was the case with Stephen. Remember that it was even while he was on his way to mock and ridicule and persecute Christians, that Saul of Tarsus had a personal encounter. That on his way on that road to Damascus, he was blinded by a light. And the Lord Jesus spoke to him and spoke to his heart and opened up to him this truth that you're a sinner and you need to repent. You need to turn to me. It was through that great encounter that the Lord saved Saul of Tarsus. He became Paul and was equipped, we know, by the Lord Jesus to preach the Word of God. At that time, if you can imagine this for just a moment, around the known world. Just try to put it into perspective for yourself. If the Lord were to call maybe you, Chris, and say, I want you to go ahead and leave your job at J.B. Hunt, which I guess, you know, maybe that would be exciting. Leave your job at J.B. Hunt, and I want you just to spend the rest of your days preaching in Northwest Arkansas. That'd be quite a task. But it would be small compared to what Paul would be asked to accomplish. Paul became the greatest preacher of the Christian era of the first century. As we noted last week, he is responsible, beloved, for writing 13 of the 27 New Testament books. And with this background about Paul, I would now turn your attention to four things that Paul identifies for us in these opening verses, in these two verses, And we need to seek to apply these as they inform us of our own identity in Christ. So let's begin with point number one, Paul's authority. And I will begin all of these with A's for you so you can kind of keep track of that. Paul's authority. Paul begins by stating for us a dual source of his authority. These opening words demand that Paul be heard not because of who he is, but because of who he represents. He says he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Notice that Paul describes himself first for us as an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, that word apostle may seem a little intimidating to us. We might immediately think of the 12 apostles, and of course, Paul being that 13th apostle. But let me just tell you that the word apostle translates the Greek word apostolos, and it means one who is sent out, the sent one, the messenger. That's what the word fundamentally means. The word is used in the New Testament in two ways, and I think this is really what's significant for us. It can refer to those men who were chosen to be the foundational leaders of the fledgling church. They were men who received direct revelation from God, and they gave it to His people. They gave us what we call the apostles' teaching, what we call the doctrine. The word apostle is most often used as a specific and unique title for these men. There's actually 14 men who held this title, the 12 original disciples of Jesus, Matthias, who replaced Judas, and then we have, of course, the Apostle Paul, whom Christ personally chose and commissioned on the Damascus Road to authoritatively be sent out to proclaim the gospel and lead the early church. 13 apostles not only were all called directly by Jesus, but they were all witnesses of His resurrection, including the Apostle Paul, for he saw the resurrected Christ. These apostles were given the revelation of God's Word to proclaim authoritatively several things, the gift of healing. They had the power to cast out demons, according to Matthew 10. By these signs, their teachings, teaching authority was verified. Their teachings became the very foundation of the church, and it's interesting that their authority extended even beyond any one local church. That if Paul spoke to the church at Corinth, to the church at Rome, to the church at Ephesus, they all recognized his authority. It is in this present context that I believe Paul uses the word apostle in this more common, specialized, restricted meaning. The authority of Paul's message did not derive from the messenger himself, but if you look at the next phrase, it came from the sender. He is the sent out one by the will of Christ Jesus. It's interesting that in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 through 22, Peter will tell us what is necessary to be to hold this office of apostle. He says, therefore, it is necessary that one of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and went out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness of his resurrection. It's interesting that Peter tells us that an apostle by title and position is a man who has seen the risen Messiah and that has been sent forth from the Messiah, has the authority of the Messiah to proclaim and establish the faith of Christ wherever he goes, to every person to which his master, Christ Jesus, would lead him. Peter was Christ's emissary, and he spoke with his authority, as was Paul's. The description of an apostle, and this is just kind of interesting to note as we go through the book of Ephesians, the description of an apostle included the following. He was to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, not his own message, but the message that Christ gave him. He is to be teaching and praying. He is to be performing miracles that authenticate their message. And we should be able to put this on the screen there. Thank you. He should be building up other leaders of the church, and he should be busy writing the Word of God. When Paul refers to himself as an apostle right here in our text, he's establishing that God had divinely bestowed upon him the authority to speak for Christ. He will begin with this title in 10 of his 13 particular letters. He wants to make it known. By way of a position or title in the church, let me tell you something. There are no apostles today. If anybody tells you that he or she is an apostle, I give you this bit of advice. Run. Run away from them. There are no apostles in the sense that Paul and Peter and John were apostles. And again, beware of anyone who proclaims or takes that title to themselves. But with all of that said, I want to tell you something about this word apostle, because Paul is saying my identity is that I am a sent out one by the will of Christ Jesus. And I believe that we can learn something for ourselves. Because every believer is expected, regardless of their particular spiritual gift, to know that they are sent out. You are like Paul. You are a sent out one. You might notice there in the text it says Paul, an apostle, a little a, of Christ Jesus. Do we know that Paul was using a title specifically? A big A apostle? I am an apostle of Christ Jesus by title and position? I think that's probably what he was referring to. But there is a sense in which you and I are apostles with a little a. You and I have been called to go out. You and I have a message. You and I are messengers by the will of Christ Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, Paul gives us an interesting identity marker. He calls believers ambassadors for Christ. He says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. In other words, if you are here this morning, you are one who is sent out. You are one who is an ambassador. You are a representative. Every true believer has this goal in mind. If he or she is walking correctly with the Lord, I represent Christ in my family. I represent Christ in this place. I represent Christ in the school. I represent Christ in this company. I represent Christ when I'm in Walmart. I represent Christ before my children. I represent Christ before my spouse. Do you see yourself as being the ambassador? As being that emissary sent out by the King of Kings to talk to other people about the gospel? Do you see yourself as sent out to proclaim the gospel, to tell others about the person and the teachings of Christ? Are you sent out? Are you sent out into your neighborhoods? Are you sent out in all of these places? And you might ask, well, where stands it written? We've only seen that Paul is the sent out one. Where, Pastor, do you see this mandate that you and I would be sent out for such a purpose as this? A purpose that parallels that of the position and imitates the position of the Apostle Paul, and you already know it well. If you didn't already know it, you will be reminded very quickly. Our Lord Jesus uttered the very familiar but often neglected words that calls you and I to be ambassadors for Christ, that calls us to go forth and proclaim in the words of Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Have you ever heard these particular verses? Go. Jesus says, go. In other words, he's actually saying, you've already been sent out. You're already my apostles, that little a, not by position, not by title, but by function. You're sent out, therefore make disciples, those learners or followers of Jesus, of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is your authority, teaching them to observe all that I command you. That is your mission. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And that's your confidence. Beloved, you are an ambassador for Christ if you are in Christ. And you have a mission. And when you leave this place, your mission begins. When you leave this place and you go to, you go to wherever you're going to eat lunch. You might eat at home. You might eat out. You might go visit the Maples. You might go visit some family or friends. You are an ambassador. You are sent out. What will you do with that title? What will you do with that position that you have as one who is sent out? Paul was a man sent from God for a special mission with divine authority. He says, and I've been alluding to us, that this position that he has as an apostle, this authoritative position, was by the will of God. This reminds his readers that Paul did not choose this path for himself. You know the story of Paul. He wasn't choosing this path. He wasn't looking for this path. He wasn't pursuing it. He wasn't seeking the glory of Christ Jesus. He was seeking the glory for himself. And Jesus crushed him. Jesus smashed him. Jesus met him and blinded him so that he would stop dead in his tracks and look upon the glory of Christ Jesus, whom he had been persecuting. And sometimes the Lord has to get a hold of us, doesn't he? We get so wrapped up in this world, so wrapped up in the things that this world has to offer, so wrapped up in the worries that it chokes everything else out. And sometimes the Lord just has to break in and say, let me remind you of something. Don't think you can pick and choose when you want to serve me. You did not choose me, but I chose you, Jesus said, that you would go and bear much fruit, fruit that would last. Are you bearing fruit? You are sent to bear fruit. You are called to be fruitful. The Lord had chosen Paul for this path. Paul's own testimony reveals what he knew to be true about himself. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, Paul calls himself what? Do you know? The least of the apostles, but the chief of sinners. Paul's use of the word apostle did not arise out of pride, but out of a profound humility that he had been counted worthy to be sent out. Let me ask you, do you count yourself worthy? Blessed? To be chosen of God, to go out from this place on this day and be an ambassador for Christ? Does that give you a sense of awe and wonder? Does that give you, even I could ask this, I know this isn't what we're going for, but the warm fuzzies? I'm chosen to be an ambassador. My question isn't though so much, are you chosen to be an ambassador? I already know that if you are in Christ. What is my question? Are you doing the work of an ambassador? Are you communicating the glories of Christ? And are you profoundly humble that He has counted you worthy to that? By the way, Paul knew that his first priority was to be a servant of Christ. He actually begins Romans 1 that way. But God had placed His hand on Paul and called him to this special place and service. And just as incredible as it is to think that God met Paul on the Damascus Road, that Jesus blinded him and spoke to him on the Damascus Road, let me remind you that just as God placed His hand on Paul and chose him and empowered him for service, if you are a Christian, if you have called upon the name of the Lord, He has done the same thing for you. You are now His. What are you His for? You are His to do His work. You are His to do His bidding. You are, like Paul, a bondslave of Christ Jesus. He is the master. And what does He bid you do? Go and tell the others about me. We see that in the life of Paul. You know, none of us will ever be apostles in this big position that Paul had, but we have a place within the body of Christ where we are expected to serve. We are all in our place serving the Lord, the body of Christ, and when that happens, we are functioning the way God intends us. When Paul mentions his apostleship, I don't think he's trying to throw a title around. He's not saying, whoa, ho, ho, look at how great I am. I'm an apostle and you're not. He's saying, I have been so blessed to be chosen by God to do this work of ministry. And I don't know what your particular work of ministry is, and I know our prayer as a church leadership, our prayer together ought to be that we are finding more and more ways for each and every one of you to serve, and to serve faithfully, and to serve exceptionally in the church. And it's not about the title. It doesn't matter if you're a deacon or an elder, or if you're heading up the women helping women, or if you're on the worship team, if you are an Awana leader, that's not what you're going for. What you're saying is, I'm a representative of Christ to proclaim the gospel through whatever ministry Jesus has given me. So that's Paul's authority, but let's look at the next part, at Paul's audience. He speaks of his audience. He says, I'm Paul. I'm this apostle, the sent out one. It is not my doing, my choosing, but the Lord chose me for this particular task. And then he says at the end of verse 1, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Not only has he spoken then of his authority, Paul issues a dual designation to the audience here of which he intends. He calls them by two specific titles, two titles that now really are to be ours. The question that I would leave you is, who are you? Do these describe who you are? He calls them what? Saints and the faithful in Christ Jesus. And I want to unpack those for us. Before I do that, there's two statements. Saints and the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, let me ask you a question. How do you tend to speak about God's people? When you are asked about God's people, maybe your children ask you about some people in the church. Maybe somebody asks you about the people in your church. Maybe people ask you about just Christians in general. How do you tend to speak of God's people? Do you communicate fondness and affection when you speak of God's people? Do you speak of brotherhood and fellowship? Notice what Paul does as he speaks to these believers. He first calls them what? Saints. The word saint comes from a Greek word that means holy. So in your Bibles, when you read the words holy or saints, or the word sanctified, they're all related words. They all come back to this one particular word, holy. And saints literally means the holy ones, the set apart ones. Now just grasp that for a moment. I want to describe God's people. And here you might just want to jump right in and be excited that you can say, wow, that is a totally different group, let me tell you. They are separate. They are distinct. They are set apart from anyone else and everyone else I know. That's what Paul is calling them here. Believers are called saints. They're holy ones. When we hear the word saints today, I'm not sure what may come to your mind, but I would imagine what comes to so many people's minds is they think of a dead religious person who has been exalted by the church. The saints, Saint Mary, Saint Joseph, whoever these folks are, if you are from some religious backgrounds, you might think of statues to which you may have previously prayed, and I would encourage you not to pray to them anymore. And if you are, you can come talk to me afterwards and I'll tell you why you're wrong. You see, those ideas of a saint doesn't even come close to what the Bible teaches. The word saint means, as we've said, this most holy one, the set apart one. It speaks of something that has been sanctified, someone who has been set apart for God's exclusive use. It kind of goes right with being an ambassador, right with being an apostle. He's linking these two ideas for us together. It speaks of that person who is cut out, cut away from something else. What have you been cut away from, believer? Sin? The world, right? You've been cut away from these things. You are now a cut above. You are for a special use. And if you know me, you'll understand my analogy. You are now the prime rib instead of the ground steak. Beloved, the word saint is a description of how God sees you. God sees you as a holy one. But it's not only a description of how God sees you, it is also an expectation that God has on His people. If you would hold the name of saint, you are expected to be what? Holy. How are you doing? What in your life may betray that very blessed position that God has given you? This is His expectation. And you see what God sees here and what God expects. Paul, as the leader, he also sees it and he also expects it. And I'm going to imitate Paul even as Paul imitated Christ, and I'm going to say, I see you all as holy. And I expect your lives to be holy. I need to challenge you to think in the areas of your life that have not yet fully been given over to Christ, in which you are not holy unto the Lord. Paul calls these believers saints because this is how God sees them. They are God's chosen people, a people separated from the ways and the thinkings of the world and made this way, made holy, set apart by God's free, life-transforming and saving grace, which he'll get to in chapter 2. All who trust Christ have been sanctified, have been made holy. They are made saints in Christ by three particular things. Now let me just note these for you. We are made holy, made sanctified first by God's decree, by God's eternal decree. In verse 4 of Ephesians, it says, just as God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be what? Holy, separate, holy, and blameless before Him. It is not only by God's eternal decree that you are a saint, but it's also now by the blood of Christ's atonement. Hebrews 10, verse 14, for by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are, same root word, sanctified, those who are being made holy. And finally, we've been sanctified, made holy, made saints in Christ by the grace and power of God, the Holy Spirit, and the new birth. You might have heard these verses before, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. What does it say? Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you know that? Pray you do. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Wow. Verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, and you were what? Made holy. You were made holy, and the question simply becomes, are we living up to that which God has called us? How can I even live up to that is a question that we have to answer, but that's what we're being told to do. Notice that the idea here is one of identification. Believers are saints by virtue of what God has done. He has washed you. He has justified you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Spirit of our God. The church cannot and does not make people saints. God makes every child of His a saint. This is your identity. This is how God sees you. This is how God expects you to live. And so the word saint reminds us also of what God has done for us in Jesus. When God saved us and we expressed faith in Christ, God imputed or He charged to our account the full and rich righteousness of Christ to us. We are rich, Paul says. We are rich because of the righteousness of Christ that dwells within us. But Paul not only calls them saints, and I love that title, and I want you to think about that, but he also goes on and he describes the believers as what? The faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, I think that the word saint kind of describes our standing before the Lord. This is how the Lord sees us. It does talk about certainly an expectation, but it's almost as if Paul is using that first word, saint, to set the stage for us to understand, okay, you have been made holy by God. There's that expectation. And now the faithful in Christ Jesus, this is a description, are you ready, of your activity in the world. How you actually live out your sainthood. Beloved, if you are a saint, to say this in another way, it'll affect every single area of your life. Because you have been saved, because you have been sanctified by God, we are now new creatures in Jesus. You know the words of 2 Corinthians 5:17, which says what? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. You are now separate from the old creatures. You are separate from that sinful life, separate from that anti-God way of thinking, and you've been called to be this new creature. The old things have passed away, new things have come. And I ask, what does that mean? If we are saints, we are to be faithful. We are to be faithful. the faithful. I was driving to church this morning and I was thinking about this very phrase and just wondering, what does that mean for a church? To be the faithful, that Paul, who spent 3 years with those believers at Ephesus, who spent 3 years getting to know these people and knew the leaders and left Timothy there to be the pastor, and he's writing to this church, and he knows that these are the people that are showing up. These are the people that are serving. He can call the church at Ephesus, by and large, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Would that be true of us? If Paul were to write of us, or the Lord Jesus give us a letter. You know, I say that because it can change so quickly. As we noted last week, here Paul calls them the faithful in Christ Jesus. And 30 years later in the book of Revelation chapter 2, they're almost faithless, having lost their what? First love, Jesus Christ. But at least at this moment, they are the faithful. There was so much going on in the church. The people were showing up. The people were serving. The people were glorifying God. The people were reaching out. He could call them the faithful. If we are saints, we are to be the faithful. Our lives ought to be lived notably different from the world. People should see a distinctiveness in us. You know what? You can make yourself look distinctive to me on Sunday, but the real question is, do you look distinctive to the world the other 6 days of the week? I don't think Paul was talking about a Sunday morning distinctiveness. I think he's talking about a whole life distinctiveness. Wherever you find yourself, if you think of yourself as an ambassador, a representative of Christ, if you see yourself as one who has been called to be holy by God Himself, then you know that your life ought to reflect that. How do we live a distinctive life? How did anybody know Paul was distinctive? He opened his mouth, and what came out? Christ. When you open your mouth, what comes out? Jesus would say, out of the mouth comes all that which is in the heart. When you open your mouth, what's the first thing that you begin to talk about? The first thing you want to make known? Your identity in Christ and all that Christ has done for you? Or is it so much considered with lesser things? What or who is to be reflected in our jobs, in our play, and in our speech? Christ. Just as in a marriage, both spouses are to be known for loving each other how? Exclusively, possessing a fidelity to one another, both physically and mentally. And so it is in our spiritual relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know your identity? You are the bride of Christ. You are preparing yourself for the day that He comes again and takes you home. And you are not to be found not ready. You are to be ready. The lamps are to be filled with oil. They're supposed to be lit. Are you ready, or are you spending time with lesser things? We are His intended. And our hearts and our minds and our actions and our attitude towards Him are to reflect the things He loves, to reflect the things that He finds pure, to reflect the things that He finds interesting. May I remind you, husbands and you wives, that is what is to be reflected in your marriages. That the husband is to take a spiritual lead and to love the things of God and to communicate the things of God, and you wives are to respond to that, to the glory of God and the exaltation of Christ. Let me ask you, do people know that you're married? Well, yeah, they can look at this ring, right? No, I'm not asking that one. Do people know that you are married, covenantally committed to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or might it be that if someone heard that you called yourself a Christian, that your commitment to Christ could be called into question because what you say does not always match what you do or match the level of commitment such a position calls you to? If a husband were to be constantly flirting with other women, but he called himself a husband, what would you say? He's not living faithfully according to the covenantal position that he has. And here Paul is saying these people at Ephesus, this church, was known to be faithful. Now, don't get me wrong. I know that we will all fail Christ and that we will do so often. While Christ does call each and every one of us this very moment, this very day, to perfection, we know that that complete perfection is not until the final day, and we will stumble. But my question for you is this. Do you desire, believer? Do you desire, teenager? Do you desire, husbands and wives? Do you desire those who are retired? Do you desire to be more faithful to Christ, more committed to Christ, more reflective of Christ? This is what Paul had recognized in the church. Would that be what we would be known for? And I think to a large extent, yes, but we need to excel still more. This is what the Holy Spirit calls us to. God sees you as saints. He sees you holy. He expects you to be holy. And then He expects you to faithfully carry out those ministries that demonstrate that you're a saint. Can I ask those of you that are involved in Awana or involved in maybe church leadership team or whatever, are you really being faithful to those positions? Those of you that are called to a ministry of women helping women or whatever your ministry is, are you really being faithful to that? Are you there on time? Are you there prepared? Are you there excited to be an ambassador for Christ? Because anything else is a betrayal of what we've been called to. And I think the church has tolerated too much of mediocre Christianity. And I'm asking you to see with the Apostle Paul the greatness of what we've been called to. We spend more time concerned about what our employers think about us, and we are more concerned about getting to our jobs on time and more concerned about taking care of our children than we are about taking care of the things of God at times. Are you being the faithful? Am I being the faithful? That's the question we have to get out. Who are we in Christ? Are we functioning as the church that God wants us to be? Beloved, those who know the Lord are His holy saints. Those who are the Lord's live faithful lives in a world that does not know the Lord. And if this describes us and where this describes us as a church, and it does, I will say, excel still more. Never level out. Never think you've arrived. Never think there's not more to reach for. Excel still more. And if it does not reflect us in certain areas, then what am I going to ask you to do? Repent. It's time to repent. There's areas of our lives, perhaps in some of your lives, that need to be rethought, retooled, and say, God, this is not to your glory. Repent and say, God, by your grace, may I be delivered from such selfishness, and may I be granted the grace to live for Christ. This is how we are to live faithfully before God in light of the riches of His saving grace. So I have to be very quick here. If I'm going to get through two whole verses, we've seen Paul's authority, Paul's audience. Next, we find Paul's acknowledgement. Beginning in verse 2, we have Paul's acknowledgement. Can you see the riches and fullness that Paul is describing here? He mentions it for us a full Christ-granted authority. Next, he speaks of believers who are fully saints and fully faithful. And now he gives a word of full acknowledgement, a greeting to the audience of his letter. And it has a double blessing, does it not? First, Paul greets them by saying what? Grace to you. The word grace translates a word that means literally goodwill, loving kindness, or highest favor. It is a greeting. We use the word to speak of the Lord's work in saving us, of keeping us, of changing our lives. We all know that grace refers to what we define as the unmerited or undeserved love and favor of God to lost sinners. What I find interesting is that When we say grace means the unearned, the unmerited favor of God's love towards lost sinners, Paul used that phrase as a greeting. You see where we're going to go? We say things like what when we see one another? Hello. What does that mean? Hello. We say things like, how are you? What's up? God's up, right? All of which mean really absolutely nothing. Such words are fillers more often than not. We are not genuinely concerned with how somebody else is. We just know that that's what we ought to say. We have these empty beginnings of our greetings to one another. But when the people of Paul's day met, especially the Christians, they would say, charis, which is the word translated grace. And you know what they were really saying? They would greet one another with a prayer. And you know what that prayer is essentially saying? I pray for the best God can offer you. My prayer as I see you now is that God would grant you the very best that He has. And of course, if you are in Christ, you already know He's done that. That's a lot better than our greetings, isn't it? Oh, that the Christian would learn to greet one another in such a way that points them and all who hear to God. In Paul's companion letter to the Colossians, in Colossians 4:6, Paul wrote these words, let your speech, your words, always be with what? Grace. Let your speech always be with grace as though seasoned with salt so that you will know how you should respond to each person. If we would greet one another with the subject of God's grace on our minds, I believe it would have such a profound impact upon our communication and our encouragement to one another, and it would lead to evangelism. Somebody you greet, you say, I pray God's best for you. Why are you saying that? Because that's my prayer for you. Because that's why God sent His Son. You open up a whole realm of evangelism. You open up a whole realm of opportunity to acknowledge the grace of God that bought us, the grace of God that gives us hope, the grace of God that empowers us for living. And I suggest to you that if we as believers would intentionally work on how we greet one another, it would completely open up doors, as I said, of encouragement and of evangelism. Would you think about how you greet people? But Paul doesn't leave it at grace. He goes on next to say, peace. This would be a prayer, again, a prayer for well-being from God. And that's what the word means, well-being from God. I pray for the best for you, the best favor from God, and well-being from God as well. John MacArthur says that grace is the fountain of which peace is the stream. Because the grace of God is being poured into our lives, the peace of God is to be flowing out of our lives. If you find yourself restless, if you find yourself discouraged, if you find yourself overwhelmed, if you find yourself just feeling beaten down by everything in the world, then you're not going to the fountain of grace. Because for the believer, the fountain of grace, the favor of God, reminds the Christian that out of that fountain should be flowing the peace, this well-being, God. It is because of the grace of God that we have peace with God, the sense of well-being, the right standing with God. This is exactly what Paul declared in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 when he said, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. We have this well-being. I'm in right standing with God. I know God sees me as a holy one. I know that He's empowered me to be one of the faithful. And so now I can go out and I can say, I pray that God's favor be found on you and that you would experience well-being from God. That's what Paul is saying in his greeting. A little better than how are you? A little better than what's up? Because we have peace with God flowing from the grace of God, because we know the riches, this richness is ours, we can be confident now in proclaiming the availability of this peace to others. We should want this peace for others, this sense of well-being. Christians are rich in peace and are even to begin their greeting, reminding themselves and those whom they greet that this kind of peace is available. And it's available where? In God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you communicate with your mouth and with your actions that you possess the grace and peace of God? This is Paul's example. This is what Paul begins his letter with. But this begs a question of a bit, one that we have answered, but Paul is clear to identify in the last half of verse 2, naming for us the very source or the agent. So let's look at Paul's agent. This was his acknowledgement. What is the agent of this acknowledgement? For Paul, everything he has said thus far flows from just one source, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You might say, well, that sounds like two sources. Well, it's all from God. And it's being manifest through the two particular persons Paul expresses here of the Trinity, the Father and the Son. Paul's calling and apostolic authority, the sainthood and faithfulness of believers, the dual blessing of grace and peace all come to us because we have a relationship with God, our Father, a relationship that is only possible by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what Jesus said in John 14:6, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Beloved, when we first trust Jesus as Savior and Lord, all the riches of God become ours in Him. So here, we notice that Paul does not call God simply the Father, but he actually calls God what? Our Father. One simple word change describes for us the intimacy we have with God. How can we be so intimate with God? The Jews might refer in the Old Testament to God as the Father, but they would be very reluctant to say our Father because it's too intimate. But why can we do that? Because of the grace and peace that is ours through Jesus Christ, our Lord. There is an intimacy expressed here. God is our Father, our provider, our protector. And that is most readily revealed to us in His sending to us the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, you ready for this? You become instantly wealthy in the things of God. We become the instantaneous recipients of every single spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, verse 3 tells us. We are reminded, of course, what Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8:9 when he said, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor." Why? So that you, through His poverty, might become what? Rich. We get so wrapped up in the riches of the world that we forget how rich we are already in Christ. Now, beloved, we are rich in Christ, rich in blessing, rich in grace, rich in hope, rich in mercy, rich in peace, rich in the glories of God. And because of this, we need to answer two questions as we work through this letter. First, the question is this: do I really understand how rich I am because I've trusted in Christ as Savior and Lord? Do I know how rich I am? See, that's your question of identity. Do you really understand how rich you are in Christ? That's the first question. And the second question is this: if I do know how rich I am in Christ, am I living like a rich man? Do I know who I am? And if I know who I am I living like that person? Am I being extravagant in my living for Christ? Am I going over the top for my living for Christ? Is it possible to go over the top for living for Christ? According to the world, you can. They'll call you Jesus freak, a religious fanatic, right-wing extremist, whatever they want to call you. But whatever they might call me, I want them to know how rich I am in Christ. If not, if people do not know that, what needs to change in you? What needs to change for your heart? What needs to be confessed and repented of so that you might know and you might live as a rich man in Christ? If you are living as a rich man in Christ, let me remind you that you are called to never be stingy, never hold back, but to live faithfully, live your life out as one who has come to possess the riches of God's grace. Let us seek to pour out the grace of God, which we have received upon others, even as richly as it's been poured out upon us. How richly has God poured out His grace upon you? How do you answer that question? Extravagantly. We heard on Thursday night, lavishly, a favorite word of one of our folks. And so my question to you is, do you know how lavishly God has poured out His grace upon you? And then are you in return lavishly pouring that grace out, that peace out upon others so that they might know and trust Jesus Christ as Savior? Who are you? Are you sent out? Are you sent out by the will of God? Who are you? Are you a saint, a holy one, distinct from the world? Who are you? Are you the faithful, living every moment of your lives to the best of your ability by the grace of God to the glory of God? Who are you? A proclaimer of grace and peace, because you've been granted that by God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank You for the challenge of Your Word. We thank You for the example of Your servant, the Apostle Paul. And we pray, Lord, that our lives would reflect more and more of who we are in Christ. Father, forgive us where we can fail. Forgive us where we can so easily give up, give out, and give in. We pray for the grace of God to be so manifest within us that we would, if needs be, as it were, fall in love with Your Son all over again. That You would restore to us the joy of our salvation. That You would restore to us the greatness of the task before us. That we would not be content simply sharing Christ with one another, as glorious as that is, but we would go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. That we would be baptizing and teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded. That Christ would be exalted. That Christ would be glorified. That Christ and His church would be all that You intended it to be. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.